You're listening to sermon audio from Christchurch Hawthorne in Melbourne. We hope and pray this helps you grow in your knowledge and love of God and enables you to see how great God is.
This morning's Bible reading can be found on page 224 of the Church Bibles. Ruth chapter 4, reading from verse 1. Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there. And behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, "Turn aside, friend, sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. Then he said to the Redeemer, "Naomi, who's come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me, that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you." And he said, "I will redeem it." Then Boaz said, "The day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance." Then the Redeemer said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it." Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging to confirm a transaction. The one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other. And this was the matter of attesting in Israel. So when the Redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it yourself," he drew off his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon. Also, Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses to this day. Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman." So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went in to her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer. And may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Aminadab fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. This is the word of the Lord.
But as we begin, let me just pray for us that the Lord would speak to us through his word as we come here week by week. I want to encourage us to have an expectation that this isn't just you listening to Mike and Andrew or a guest preacher speak. We read God's word and we try to open it up. If you like, the job of the preacher is to try and, if you like, help you engage with the text and to just get out the way so that God's word can do its thing in our lives by his spirit. So let's pray that actually God would do that for us and with us tonight. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for the book of Ruth. Thank you for the last 3 weeks that we've been looking at it. Thank you that you have caused it to be written down and preserved for us. You actually had us in mind when you caused it to be written down because you knew that you would be wanting to speak to us through it tonight. So, Lord, I pray that you would speak to our hearts and our minds, both individually and as a gathered people, that we can have great confidence in you and that we can be transformed to be the people that you want us to be. And so we ask this with expectation and confidence because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, what's your story? I mean, not what's your life story so far, but what's your story that you tell yourself when you maybe when you find yourself daydreaming? What's that one story that you kind of keep coming back to that you play over in your head as you're kind of staring out into space, that the story of what you think you want your life to be, or maybe what you're working towards in your life? What's that story? Is it a story of fame? Is it a story where you do something brave? Is it just a story where you just work hard and faithful to your friends? Is it where you try and achieve something in your field? Is it where you just dream of having and planning and working towards getting a house from Better Homes and Gardens? Maybe you just find yourself daydreaming about being with Mr. or Mrs. Wright. So what is it? What's the story that you find yourself daydreaming about? See, at primary school, I don't know why, every night before I went to sleep, I'd find myself laying in bed, kind of just daydreaming about doing something really heroic where I saved the world and almost died in the process. Clearly, I watched too much TV, too many movies, but that was what, if you like, I would kind of dream about at primary school. At high school, I just daydreamed about being rich. Sorry, shallow, I know. But that was it. That was it. That kind of consumed my thought life. And I actually found myself at high school kind of often praying to God. And my prayer would go something like this. I'd say, God, if you're out there, I'll believe in you if you give me $1 million. If your God shouldn't be too hard, how about it? And seriously, like, that was what I pray. Now, the irony is that I would usually be praying this as I was kind of daydreaming and walking along on my way to school and from school. The only thing is, for me to get to and from school, I had to walk right through the middle of Adelaide's largest cemetery every day of school. So there I was, walking through, daydreaming in the middle of this cemetery, going, God, give me money. And God's looking down, going, this kid really doesn't see the big picture of life, does he? So what do you dream about? How do you dream your life will pan out? What are the dreams that captivate your heart and capture your imagination? Because according to Ruth chapter 4, dreams and the stories we tell ourselves and how we understand our identity is powerful. The daydreams we have affect our lives. And according to Ruth chapter 4, they can even change the world. According to Ruth 4, the dreams that we cherish, the stories that captivate our hearts and our imaginations, they can literally change the world if they are only the right dreams. Ruth wants us to dream the right dreams, wants to tell us ourselves the right stories, and it wants us to play a part in a bigger story. See, in Ruth so far, what have we seen? Chapter 1, we see Ruth and her husband Elimelech with their two sons. It's famine in Israel, so they try and take matters into their own hands, and they go around east to the land of Moab to try and secure life for themselves. Things go bad to worse, and pretty soon Elimelech and Naomi's two sons have died, leaving Naomi with her two Moabite daughters-in-law. They just meant to go for a short while, but that turns into 10 years, and eventually Naomi knows she has to go back. And her Moabite daughter-in-law, Ruth, says, "I'm going back with you. I will look after you, even though I'm going to be despised back in Israel." And then we're going to get chapters 2 and 3, where all through the happenstances of the story, we see that God is at work even when Naomi and Ruth can't see how, and he's got a plan to, if you like, to put things right, to restore and to redeem Naomi and Ruth. And we see that that's going to happen through the person of Boaz, who is a relative of Naomi's deceased husband, and under the law has the obligation and the privilege of doing something about it. And that's where we come to in chapter 4. See, at the center of the book of Ruth, and as we come to the climax here in chapter 4, we see that the great reality that's on view here is that your life can be redeemed. At the center of the book of Ruth, at the center of the Christian gospel, is the good news that your life can be redeemed. Redeemed from frustration and from the futility and the apparent meaninglessness and hopelessness and bitterness that so easily entangles life. But what Ruth wants us to see is that your life can only be redeemed if someone else picks up the tab for it. Your life can only be redeemed if someone else bears the cost. See, by very definition, the word redemption means something costs. There's a price to be paid to redeem something back. See, at the heart of the gospel is the great news that your life can be redeemed. God delights to do that, but it comes at great cost to himself. See, at the end of Ruth here, in chapter 4, we finally come to the restoration that we've been looking forward to, that John hasn't bothered to read so far. It's good news, John. It turns out well. This is the moment of restoration, of redemption. Redemption from poverty, from bitterness, from futility. But at this very moment of, if you like, happily ever after, did you notice, as Stacey read, the focus isn't actually on the happily ever after at all. All the focus in chapter 4 is on the fact that redemption costs. It's costly. Now, the point isn't that someone has to be paid off. No. The point is that someone just has to bear the cost. You can't afford to do it. Someone has to do it for you. So Boaz is determined that someone must redeem Naomi and Ruth. But in Israelite law, he knows that there's someone who's a nearer relative to Naomi's deceased husband than what he is. And so it's that person's prerogative to do it. So what he does is he kind of just goes down to the city gates. Now, the city gates function really like as the city council. That's where all the decisions were made for the area. And he knows that the other kinsman redeemer is likely to come past, so he kind of sits there and waits. This other guy comes along and he says, "Okay, great, you sit here." And then he goes and gets 10 of the elders from the town and gets them to come and sit down at the gates as well. It's kind of like he's basically impaneling a court of arbitration. And so then, if you like, he kind of just lays out the facts of the case from verses 3 and 4. He says, look, Naomi, she's come back. She's in trouble. She must be redeemed from the brokenness and the bitterness of life. You're the nearest relative. If you will do it, do it. But if you won't, tell me because I will. The other bloke says, sure, I'll do it. And Boaz goes, great, great. But just remember, redemption is costly. So look at verse 5 with me. Boaz says to him, the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. Oh, the Redeemer says, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption for yourself. I cannot redeem it. See, what's going on here? What's going on? Redemption is costly. See, this isn't about patriarchal men from 3,000 years ago just buying and selling women as though they're property. That's quite easy to read it as that. But the whole idea of buying and acquiring, it's not like what we think about it. The idea of buying and acquiring here is just the idea of bearing the cost of something. It's not buying something for yourself to be your property. That's actually not how the economy worked. That's actually not... You couldn't buy land then to be your own. It was always the Lord's land. Okay. See, someone has to bear the cost. And the other guy's going, sure, okay, I'll redeem the land, the parcel of land, and have access to that, because then he gets to farm that. But Boaz is going, no, there's a widow involved. That's not what redemption is. See, in verse 5, it says, you know, the land must remain in the name of the deceased, of the widow's deceased husband, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. See, the other guy doesn't get the benefit from the land. The benefit goes to the family whose name it's already in. See, redemption's not, it's not a business transaction here. Redemption's costly, but it's about redeeming someone, not just something. Redemption's about someone bearing the cost of redeeming another person, not for personal gain, but simply for the sake of the other person. See, that's what's going on here. So the next time you go down to your letterbox, Daniel, do you have a letterbox? Yeah, the next time you go down to your letterbox, and you kind of go through your junk mail, and you find in there vouchers. Like, we all like getting vouchers, don't we? Oh, vouchers, what can I get now? And you find a voucher that says, you know, redeem this voucher for a free whatever. What I want you to do is I want you to take that voucher and tear it up into a million pieces and then just throw it into the air and say, bah humbug, that's not redemption. Because it's not. That's not what redemption is. The way that we use redemption in our culture just cheapens it. It's just that's about a transaction. It's not in your interest that the company's decided to give you that voucher. It's in their interest. It's just advertising. That's not what redemption's about. On the other hand, this Christmas, when your nearest and dearest and your loved ones and friends, when they give you a movie voucher, or they give you a voucher for Bunnings that says, you know, redeem this for value worth. In that case, what I want you to do is I want you to go up to them. I want you to give them a massive hug and a big kiss and say, thank you so much for this precious reminder that redemption is costly. Maybe don't actually do that because that would be kind of weird. But when you see a gift voucher, when you're given one, remember, that costs someone for your sake, not for their sake. And that is what redemption is about. Maybe when you see them in the supermarket, just, you know, look up to heaven and say, thank you, Lord, that redemption costs. See, your life can be redeemed. God actually delights to bear that cost for you. He does. But note here that the nature of redemption, the nature of the redemption that God gladly bears the cost for, that restores us and that restores our lives, but it restores our lives to what God has purposed for us, not just what we might be daydreaming about. See, the purpose of redemption isn't just to give us what we want. The purpose of redemption is to restore our lives into the purposes and promises that God has for our lives. See, chapter 4, it has got a happy ending, doesn't it? It is a happy ending, but it's certainly no Hollywood ending. See, for one thing, did you notice as Stacey was reading, and as you skim down there now, did you notice who the focus of redemption is here? See, on the surface, chapter 4 is all about how Boaz secured the hand of Ruth for marriage and how Ruth had a child and great. But as you go through, you notice that Ruth herself is barely even a character in chapter 4. Unlike chapters 2 and 3, Ruth here never speaks. She's never shown as directly engaging in the action. She's spoken about, but she's not an active participant. See, in the end, the book of Ruth is the story of Naomi's redemption. See, the goal of redemption here is the goal of restoring Naomi back to within her place within God's people, her place within the purposes and plans that God has for her and for this world. This isn't just about giving Naomi the happiness that she's been daydreaming about. It's about God graciously restoring her to the place that he has created her for. So look with me at verse 13. Boaz does marry Ruth, and she has a son. And so in verse 14, the women say to who? The women say to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you without a redeemer." Verse 15, "For your daughter-in-law, who loves you, who is worth more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him, to your Redeemer." So verse 17, the women of the neighborhood say, "A son has been born to who? To Naomi." See, this is about Naomi's redemption. And so the women of the area name him Obed, meaning servant. And then it kind of goes on, and Obed was the father of Jesse, the grandfather of King David, and thus a direct ancestor of King Jesus. Like we finally see, if you like, how the bigger picture comes into view. See, through Obed, we see that God restores Naomi back into the people of God and her place in the people of God. Not just so that she can have the life she was kind of trying to secure for herself back in chapter 1, but just so that she can fulfill the purpose and plans that he has for her life as part of the bigger picture of what God is doing in this world. Kind of reminds me of when my Uncle Rob gave me my first model aeroplane. This one, it was a circa World War II, Avro Lancaster bomber. Beautiful, like, it's great. I cannot tell you how excited I was as a seven-year-old boy to be given this present. It was like my very own aeroplane. I was just chuffed. So I went off to my room and I started doing the stuff with the glue and stuff. And after a couple of hours of gluing my fingers to the wings, my dad came up and said, let me help you. And so my dad rescued me from my frustration, and he rescued my plane from its hobby glue hell that I had inflicted upon it. And we spent a lovely time really just kind of, you know, putting it together and just kind of putting on the little decals, and it was nice, it was great. And then it was finished, and it was perfect. And so then I did what every seven-year-old boy who gets their first model aeroplane does. I went out the back door and I threw it as far as I could, and it just smashed. It's like, all that time, I thought The purpose of what we were doing was I was making a flying plane. Like, I really wanted a flying plane. No one told me that it wasn't a flying plane. See, God doesn't redeem our lives just so that we can do whatever we want with it. God doesn't redeem our lives so that we can just throw it away on what we want and what the dreams and daydreams we have. See, God redeems our lives so that we can be restored to His good purposes for our lives, within His good purposes for this world. So what does that look like? What does that look like for us today? What does it look like here in Ruth chapter 4? Well, in Ruth 4, kind of, if you like, being restored to God's good purposes for our lives looks a lot like Boaz, really. See, in Ruth chapter 4, it means letting the reality of our redemption start to transform who we think we are, start to transform the stories we tell about ourselves. Let the great redemption that we have received in Christ, letting that start to shape the dreams and the daydreams we have and the things we commit ourselves to in life, so that we're no longer just living for our daydreams, but we're seeing our lives within a bigger, more glorious purpose, the redemptive purposes that God has for us and for this world. See, when we do start to let our imaginations be captivated by the greatness of the redemption that we have in Christ, when we start to let that capture our hearts, then our lives will be transformed. The lives of those around us will be impacted. We will start to transform our communities. Friends, we will start to transform our church. And in some small ways, as the people of God, we will increasingly impact and transform the world itself within God's good purposes for creation. See, what was it that made Boaz the man he is? Malachi has a suggestion. See, what was it that made Boaz do what Boaz did? What made Boaz the man who was so willing to bear the cost of redeeming an elderly, distant woman, an elderly woman in Naomi, and of redeeming a despised foreigner in Ruth? What made him like that? Now, because we're all modern Westerners, I bet you're thinking, oh, I bet Ruth was pretty hot. Surely that's why he wanted to marry her, isn't it? See, that's how our stories work now, isn't it? You know, the guy falls in love with some, like, you know, outcast who happens to be beautiful, so therefore he'll do anything for her. That's actually not what's going on here, friends. We need to think about this in its context. We're never told what Ruth looked like. That's not the point. We are told that she was a Moabite. That gets hammered home a lot. And in context, that wasn't a pretty thing. You didn't just go around falling in love with the despised Moabites. See, that's not what's going on with Boaz here. See, what made Boaz the man he is, what made Boaz do what he did do, was that his understanding of himself, his understanding of his own life, and what his identity is, his own understanding of himself had been so dominated by the fact that he himself had been redeemed, that his life was transformed by that in a way that affected other people. See, that's the great twist in chapter 4 of Ruth. Did you see it? Was it obvious? See, the twist only comes to light after Boaz has secured Ruth as his wife in verse 12. See, look with me there. In verse 12, after he's kind of secured the hand of Ruth in marriage, the elders of the town declare to him, Boaz, may your house be like the house of who? Of Perez. Yeah, now you're getting it. Perez, who Tamar bore to Judah. See, they're saying, Boaz, may your family with Ruth be just like Perez's family. And you're going, ah, yeah, I see now. And then in verse 18, it's more clear because we realize that Perez is the man, the distant ancestor, if you like, who defines Boaz's family and personal identity. See, that's why in verse 18 it says, Perez fathered Hezron, who fathered Ram, who fathered Amminadab, who fathered Nashon, who fathered Salmon, who fathered Boaz. Boaz is deliberately pictured as being the seventh generation or the seventh son from Perez. And we go, oh, of course, that makes, yeah. Well, in Hebrew kind of culture, that's significant. That's saying that actually Boaz is, if you like, the seventh generation or that generation's perfect embodiment of Perez. And you're going, oh, I see it now. Perez, what a brilliant twist. Like, ah, oh, finally, bravo. Perez, like, who's Perez? Like, not nice twist, but yeah. Well, who's Perez? Well, Perez is the man who Tamar bore to Judah. That's what it says, right? That's good, right? Well, if you go back in the Old Testament, Perez was the first, and Perez was the most famous example of a man who was born as the direct result of a foreign woman, Tamar, being redeemed by her deceased husband's kinsman redeemer in Judah. It's a great story, Genesis 38, to kind of go through, because it hammers home the importance of this whole idea of being redeemed and of how even foreigners should be included. Now, it's quite a saucy kind of little tale. Actually, if you're going to go back and read it, but it hammers home the point that eventually Judah does redeem Tamar like he was supposed to. Initially, he didn't want to bear the cost. And so in the end, Tamar gets the upper hand, and together they have a son who is called Perez. See, this repeated emphasis on Perez here, it's actually a stunningly beautiful twist at the end of the book, because it reveals all along that Boaz's sense of identity has been captivated and defined by the fact that he's aware that his own existence as someone, as a descendant from Perez, his own existence is entirely dependent upon a past great act of redemption. And what's more, it was a great act of redemption that involved a destitute foreigner being included within the people of God. It's so beautiful. It's almost like Boaz thinks, this is the moment for which I was born. Like, it just so captures his own story. See, the great twist in the book of Ruth is that her life is redeemed by a man who knows that his own life has been redeemed in the purposes and plans of God. On Thursday morning, as I was driving in here, listening to 774, I know it shows my age on the AM dial and all, but I was listening to 774. Thanks, Stacey. That's solidarity, local ABC. I was listening to it on the way in, as I often do, and it was in celebration of, like, the National Day of Caring for something. But there was a great interview with a woman who, in the last 8 years, her and her husband have fostered 67 different foster children. In the last 8 years. It was a beautiful story, like really moving. And the best part was when the presenter said, oh, you know, what on earth would make you want to do such a thing? And the answer that came back was stunning. The woman simply said, well, when I was growing up, my parents, like, they actually had foster kids in our family, and it was just something that we did, and it was great. It was such a good answer, because it was so ordinary. It just kind of showed how this woman, who was doing something great now, her life had just been shaped by how her parents lived out a bigger story of love and redemption in their lives. And that impacted their family such that this woman is now doing what she's doing. Friends, can I say, how much more how much more should our lives be transformed by the great reality that our very existence is dependent upon such a great redemption as what we have in Christ? We owe our lives to a great redemption that God gladly bore for us in Christ. See, that's the story that should captivate our imaginations. That's the story that should shape how we understand ourselves and what we are on about in this world. That should shape how we view who we are and what we're called to do as people. See, our story, our society is captivated by stories, isn't it? There's so many stories. I love TV, as you know. I love the movies. And it's all about stories that resonate. But I think our society has kind of been captivated by the wrong stories. I think we see that every night. We see it every night on every news service when we get the finance and stock market reports. Now I'm not having a go at finance and stock market reports. You just have to realize that they're not actually about finance and economics. What they're about is the stories that we as a society tell ourselves about our lives and what we trust in. The finance and stock market reports is all about, you know, will my life, you know, work out? Well, the all odds is up, so maybe yes. The FTSE or the Nikkei is down, so maybe not. I don't even know what they are. But if you like, we're kind of listening to, you know, people like Alan Kohler here kind of just tell us. And it's interesting, it's enjoyable, I quite like it. But it's only on there because, if you like, it speaks to the stories that we as a society tell ourselves about what we want in life and where we find our security. The next time you see, you know, a stock market or a finance report on the TV, maybe when you see Alan Kohler on the ABC, what I want you to do is when Alan Kohler finishes by saying, "And that's finance," I want you to get up off the couch and say, "Alan, that might be finance, but that's not the story that controls my life. Alan, I've been redeemed, okay? There's a bigger story at play here. Thanks for the report, but actually, I've been redeemed for something bigger." If he answers back on your TV, let me know. But you know, it's... what do you daydream about? I think we need to have better daydreams. I think we need to have bigger dreams. We need to, if you like, recapture the important stories for our lives. See, Ruth 4 calls us to live lives that are transformed by the great redemption that we've received. When, like Boaz, our hearts are captivated by God's redeeming love for us, when our imaginations are captured and filled by the vision that God has redeemed us and restored us to take our place in His bigger purposes for this world, then it won't be just be us that's transformed. We will impact and transform our families, our communities, our church here at Six. We'll even transform society, even if it's in some small way, even if it's in some big way. See, what do you dream about? Can I just encourage you to just try and work hard at getting better dreams than just the standard fare of fame, fortune, and fine food that our society wants us to buy into. Nothing wrong with them, but there's something bigger that we've been called to, that we've been set free for. So if you're a Christian here tonight, then God hasn't actually restored you and redeemed you so that you can just fulfill your daydreams that you had when you were in primary school. If you're not a Christian here, you're just trying to, still working it out, then can I just say, there's nothing more important, there's actually nothing more liberating and life-transforming than actually knowing that actually in Christ, God has redeemed your life from the futility and the frustrations of this world, so that we can be restored to God's bigger purposes for our life in this world. Friends, I actually don't know what this looks like for you. No one could actually say to Boaz when he's growing up, "Boaz, one day you're going to blah, blah, blah." but actually he was transformed by his identity. So can I say, if we want to kind of do this, I think we just need to start. I think step one is to just change the conversation. Change the conversation that we have in our own heads about who we are as people, about what we're called to in this world. And to start changing the conversation that we have with each other about who are we as a church? Who are we as 6pm? What are we on about? Not just here, but in our community, in our society. Now, I don't want to be prescriptive about any of this, but can I say one practical thing that we can do is maybe we can just preserve 15 minutes. Preserve just 15 minutes at the end of our services to do two things. Keep welcoming each other, keep building up relationships, kind of keep doing community. All those things are good, but as we do it, maybe ask the questions of each other, not just, you know, how was your week this week, but ask the questions, how has your life been affected and transformed by God's redemptive purposes so far? You know, when was the aha moment for you? Maybe ask each other, how would you like your life and our life together to be transformed so that we can live out God's great redemptive purposes in this world? I think things like the Asylum Seeker Action Group are brilliant. Things like that are great when we kind of realize that actually we've been bought at such a great cost and then we can live out that in practical ways. I don't know what it is for you. I don't know what it is for us. But can I suggest one way to head down that track is to preserve just 15 minutes after each service to just keep getting to know each other and to know what God has already been doing in our lives and ask each other what we think God might yet be doing and how we can encourage each other in that. See, when our imaginations and when our conversations and when our hearts are captivated by the reality that our lives have been redeemed willingly, gladly by God, completely in Christ, when our conversations and our imaginations are transformed by that reality, when our daydreams are transformed by that reality, then it will transform our lives and it will transform our community. It will transform our church, and eventually, in whatever ways the Lord chooses, it will transform and impact our society. Friends, let's just keep working this out with one another. Let's pray. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that you just delight to redeem us in Christ. Thank you that you didn't need us. You didn't. There was no deficiency or anything in yourself, that from eternity you set your love on us. We thank you that you did. We thank you that Christ went to the cross willingly and gladly for the joy that was set before him on the other side. Thank you that you have redeemed us in Christ. Thank you that you have restored us to something bigger. Please forgive us for all the ways in which we do just get caught up with our own daydreams when they're not actually impacted by your dreams for this world. So, Lord, please help us as individuals, help us as a church community to be transformed by the knowledge that you have bought us at such a great price and that we can live that out in so many ways before a world who's watching and waiting for something bigger. And so, Lord, we just commit and entrust ourselves to you and ask that you would be at work in us as you've promised that you will be. And so we commit ourselves to you in Christ's powerful name. Amen.